All right, I'd like you to turn to the book of Luke as we look into the Word of God this morning. For those of you that are visiting with us, we are doing an expositional study through the book of Luke in our morning worship. And we are on the 9th chapter. Of Luke's Gospel, beginning with verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And as you can see in our text this morning, coming down to verse 20 is the confession, and then I'd like to look at verse 21 in connection with that briefly, although I'm going to bring the bulk of that into the next sermon because of the material I want to cover for this sermon this morning. But as you can see by Luke's gospel, it is very brief and condensed in relationship to the text that we read from Matthew chapter 16. But we will be looking back and forth to Matthew 16. So if you want to put a placeholder there, I'll be jumping there as well into the sermon this morning. Now it happened, verse 18, that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised." Let's look to the Lord for his strength this morning. Father, I pray that the word of God would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and that you would bring the minds of the hearers in line with what's written, and that you would open the minds of those that are here so that they can understand your word, and particularly if there are any here that have been blinded and that are lost in sin, that you would open their understanding and grant grace unto them, that they might see the amazing grace of God this morning. Oh God, what a great truth. To see you open the heart as you open Peter's heart. Father, we're thankful. Oh God, we worship you, praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke takes a little break from the action that's going on and deals with some important issues. And the issues are in concern of the person of Christ. So important that we get the personhood of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ in that aspect? And of course, that's been brought out through this whole gospel so far that we've seen. And Jesus has shown himself and proved himself to be indeed God in the flesh by the many miracles that he's done, by the preaching that he's done, by the signs and wonders that have come from him. He's shown without a doubt, unequivocally, that he is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah, very clearly has that been brought forth. And this short account that we see this morning deals with his person, and Jesus is now going to, in a more direct manner, by revelation, to his disciples, disclose to them just exactly who he is. And it's important that we look at this account with Matthew's account. Mark's and Luke's are fairly similar in this area, but I do want to bring in Matthew's account in light of a couple of things. Not the whole thing, obviously, because there is so much there in Matthew's account that we couldn't possibly cover, and we're primarily focused here in Luke. But we want to look at this confession, which this confession is really a very important confession. It's the confession of the Christian faith. And This confession should be very important to you because your eternity rides upon this confession. Whether you end up in hell, punished forever and ever, or end up with Christ in eternity, all depends on this confession of faith. I'm not talking about a profession of faith. There are many who say that they are Christians. No, this is a confession of faith, which we're going to see as it's brought out here, which is entirely different than a profession of faith. And so your understanding of this passage is really important, and I hope I can make it clear today. I hope I can make it simple today. I hope that you'll walk away understanding this. And so I think it's important that I connect it with verse 21, although even verse 23 down through verse 27, really, it's a real complete unit, but I'm going to have to for the sake of time because I want to cover certain things. Focus pretty much on verses 18 through 20 this morning. So as we look at the setting that's here, the Lord had told them before, we're going to go on a retreat. We're going to have some getaway time, some downtime. And you need rest. So let's come apart for a while. God always recognizes that you and I need our time of rest, our time where we can have some downtime. Very important. Well, that downtime didn't turn out to be so last time we saw, because the crowds just came rushing in, and they were going to have that downtime, and then the crowds followed them, and then pretty soon there was thousands, and then Jesus said, look, we've got to feed them. And we saw that miracle last time. That clearly showed the deity of Christ in his creative power. So now we see in this text that they are in a quiet place, and Jesus is in prayer. So the setting here revolves around prayer. It is here that the Lord is with them, and as Luke observed, that he is praying. And we find that this is where we find Jesus on many points. That he's either alone in prayer, or he has retreated in prayer, or he is teaching them to pray, or he is praying with them, or he is praying for them. But we find that Jesus looked to the Father in prayer, was dependent upon the Father, and was in continual communion with the Father in prayer. He lifted up his head unto God before he broke the bread, giving thanks unto the Father in sweet communion. And it would appear as he is in prayer here that this prayer is a very important preliminary statement that Luke brings in here, because something that is very important is going to take place at this particular juncture. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, it says, which tells us something, that the Lord, as he's praying, is in communion with the Father, and they are going to discuss something in their communion time, as the Trinity so often does. We're not privy to much of the communion of the triunity, the Trinity of God. You can probably think of a few. Maybe in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where they said, let us make man in our image. The Trinity, the Holy Trinity. As I think of it, in Genesis chapter 18, we see another one, where the Trinity contemplates in unity with Abraham as he is communing with them. They commune with each other and they say, Shall I hide from Abraham that what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall be a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of earth shall be blessed in him? So the three in one make their plan to reveal to Abraham the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, who was himself given to prayer and communion with God. And so, perhaps as Jesus is alone with God, perhaps he and the Spirit and the Father, shall we reveal to Peter who I am? We do not know that. We do not know what Jesus' prayer composed of. But we know that they were in communion before this great event, this mark that is so important. And while we know not what the conversation was containing, it was of the utmost importance that prayer take place here. And it was important, for we know that God does not reveal such glorious news on a whim, nor does he do it to the general public, as he is going to charge the disciples after this. We know then that you and I, without prayer, are relegated to a surface religion. Without prayer, it's a surface religion without any excitement and without any power. I hope that you are a people of prayer. Jesus shows us that it is prayer that is the measure of his potency and strength. He is first a man of prayer, second, a man of power. His power is through his prayer, and the two are inseparably linked. Jesus is dependent and allows himself in this earthly frame to be totally dependent on the Father and on the Spirit. And it is no secret as we look into the gospel account. And so each member of the Trinity is interdependent on the other for a sweet success. And since we are one in Christ, and I trust for most of you that is true, it is foolish for you to move on without the same. For if you and I proceed without prayer, we will find ourselves falling flat on our face. And I say, it's better to fall flat on your face before him on any spiritual errand than to fall flat on your face afterward. So prayer is where we find the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And we see, as a result of prayer, the Lord Jesus then finishing his prayer, or finishing his time with the prayer, he looks to the disciples, and he has a very important question, which I want you to also ask yourself this morning, because it is a question that you must answer. It is a question that all of you here will need to answer if you have not answered it already. And the question we find is in two parts. The first part we find at the beginning here of verse 18. He says, what do the crowds say of me? What do the crowds say of me? And it's not that Jesus needs to know what the crowds are saying, is it? No, he knows what they're saying because he's God. He knows full well what the opinions are of the masses. The word crowds here is the Greek word oklos, which Luke uses in several instances that refer to the uncommitted masses who follow Jesus everywhere. The crowds, the people. In spite of all that Jesus has done, all the miracles, all the healing, all the preaching, all the teaching, they are still in the dark. In spite of the fact that the God-man was right in their midst, doing visible miracles that could only come from God, there is still a great deal of spiritual blindness. And while it is true that they were willing after the feeding of the 5,000 to come and to take him by force and make him king, it was not by any real conviction that he was the promised Messiah, but that they could use him to get what they needed from both the government and personal needs. And Jesus knew what was in man. He knew. So what do the crowds say? Well, the first thing they said in the answer that they gave him, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. And there were many conversations that came about as Jesus ministered to them. And Luke tells us from the disciples that they thought, many people thought, that Jesus was John the Baptist raised up from the dead. You remember that was what Herod thought. And not only did Herod think it, but many of the other people thought it as well. And they regarded, don't forget now, they regarded John the Baptist with the utmost respect and honor, and John the Baptist was greatly feared. John himself had to dispel the notion because they thought that he was the Christ, remember? John said, I am not the Christ. There is one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose shoe sandals I am not worthy to latch. But they kept thinking, are you the one? Because John was so holy in his life. He was so strong in his preaching and so powerful. He was afraid of no one. So you kind of almost can understand, you know, why they might think that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead, maybe. No, John was the forerunner. He was the announcer. So they thought that was one of the answers. Some think that you're John the Baptist. Others think, he said, others say Elijah. And there was this rumor going around that Jesus was really Elijah coming back. It was an educated guess because John was also very much like Elijah and had these qualities of Elijah. And Jesus, of course, was very much like both of them. And that he was fearless. And that he was powerful in his preaching. And that he was afraid of no one. So they thought, this could be Elijah. So all this discussion was going on in the marketplaces, all this discussion was going on in the synagogues. And then, of course, we see that others felt that he was one of the prophets of old. Similarly, many of the other prophets had the similarities to Jesus as well, in that they foretold the word of God with pinpoint accuracy and brought the fear of God to the people. Since Jesus was so convincing and convicting and had such authority, some people thought that he was one of the prophets. And of course, Matthew's account mentions Jeremiah in particular. So as a result of the answer to this part of the question, we can see that there's something going on here with these masses, these crowds. There's a problem. And I want to suggest to you that the problem that the masses have are the same problem that is in the church. That they don't really know who Jesus is. You see, there's a big problem, and it's called biblical illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy. What is biblical illiteracy? It's not the fact that people do not own Bibles. I'll bet you have 3 or 4 copies, maybe more. I have 20 on my shelf for various reasons. It's not the fact that you don't read your Bibles. I believe most of you here read your Bibles. But it's a failure to study your Bibles. It's a failure to take the time to bring in Bible reading into your life. And the Jews, of all people, they had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the oracles of God, they had the prophets of God. But by them errantly thinking that Jesus was one of the prophets demonstrates something that's very clear. And Jesus even had to correct the leaders because they did not know their Bibles. Notice what he said to them after dealing with the Pharisees. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In other words, the scriptures were replete with discoveries and revelations of the Messiah all throughout the Old Testament. I want to tell you, Jesus is in the Old Testament very clearly. John 5:39. In Acts 13:27, we read, "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." In Luke chapter 24, verse 25 and 27, Jesus addresses even his disciples, and then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, how slow are your hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was written in all the scriptures about himself. You see, they're suffering from something that is a common malady called biblical illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy. Those whom we live with here in the world have neither known him nor seen him. They know not exactly who this Jesus is. And sadly, it is most apparent even in the church, even amongst evangelicals, those who are called churched individuals. People have just enough religion to condemn them. And some are just as lost as the pagans around them. Those who are his sheep know him and they follow him. You do not have to tell one of his elect that Jesus is God. They know this. You do not have to convince his sheep that he is their Lord, that he is risen from the dead. They know this. And today we live in a world that's just as skeptical as it's always been. As they were skeptical of being Jesus, as Jesus being God then, so are they skeptical of Jesus being God now. And this can be ascertained by asking the same questions to those whom you come in contact with. And if you're ever looking for a good line to open up a conversation spiritually, you can ask them, "What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of Jesus? Who is he?" What will you come up with? What are you answering in your own heart right now? Do you think that perhaps maybe that he was a good teacher? Because that's the bulk of what you'll get from religion today. Jesus was a good moral man. He was a good teacher. I like what Tim Keller said. He said, "To focus on Jesus as just an example is to reduce him from sovereign savior to ethical coach and to transform the gospel into law." And if Jesus is a teacher, then I can forget any hope of myself being saved because there's no way I can measure up to all his teachings. Can you? Can you conform to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? I highly think that you wouldn't be able to. But Jesus was more than a teacher. He said, I am the way. I came to give life, and I came to give it more abundantly. You believe in me? You believe in God? Believe also in me. Through me, you can be saved. Thankfully. So he's more than a teacher. Some say that he was a spirit that God sent into the world. Others would say that he's a prophet of God. Islam teaches that. Judaism teaches that he was a prophet. Many will add him to their god list as one of many gods that they worship. Oh, Jesus is a god? Yeah, I'll throw him in with the mix of the millions of other gods I worship. But there are few that really believe the second part of this question. And so he asks in verse 20, okay, that's what the world believes. And this is where it gets personal for you. You that are in the pew. And so I want you to look at it like he's asking you. So he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And again, it's not for his benefit, but for their benefit. Who do you say that I am? And as you're looking at your English text, the original is written in the middle voice, which would word it a little bit differently. So I'm going to give you a literal rendition of what this would mean to the Greek hearers that listen to it. And this is what it would say. When he asks them the question, he says, but you yourselves, whom me do you pronounce to be? In other words, he's making this very, very personal. I don't care what they think. What do you think? I want you to answer that question. Who do you pronounce Jesus to be? Well, we see Peter, and we see the answer. Firstly, we see that it's one of confession. Peter says, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Without hesitation. In fact, he is so filled with the Spirit of God here, he is so filled with the knowledge he has of Christ that he just jumps right in. Without hesitation. The Christ of God. Who do you say? I say you're the Christ of God. And Peter's like that anyway, isn't he? He's without hesitation in a lot of things. But he got it right. Simon Peter says, you are the Christ of God. So now I want you to jump back to Matthew's account, holding your place here. He says, but who do you say that I am? Verse 15 of Matthew 16. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whoa, that's a little bit more. I like that answer. Now, I kind of like it better than Luke, but Luke is fine with this, giving it in this example, and I'll tell you why. Because Luke is reporting this aspect, what Luke is doing is he's bringing out the obvious. It's almost as Luke records it that Peter is saying it in a matter-of-fact statement. Who do you say that I am, the Christ of God? I'm totally convinced that you're the Christ of God. So that Luke's getting that, right? He's getting that impression. Peter didn't hesitate. They reported who everybody believed. He says, but who do you, I say you're the Christ of God. So that's Luke. That's okay, isn't it? And it's really okay what Matthew says too. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you are the Messiah, God in the flesh, the promised one. And Luke's saying the same thing, because when he says the Christ, what he's saying is, you're the promised one. You're the one that was promised to Abraham. And I believe that without a shadow of the doubt. Folks, is that what you believe? Is that what you believe? It's very important that you believe that, because without having that same unhesitant conviction, you will perish in your sins. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, the Christ of God, you will perish in your sins. So he's saying, he's the Christ of God, period. Nothing needs to be added to that. Mark says that Peter said, you are the Christ. That's even simpler. So what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are doing is they show that Peter is recognizing that all of biblical history and prophecy are fulfilled in that one person. And Peter wasn't the smartest bulb in the chandelier. He was a rough and simple fisherman. But he was not like unlike you and me. Peter sees here the second person of the Godhead bodily. Peter sees Jesus differently than the crowds. He sees him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Both accounts are good. But in Matthew's account, we see the sonship of Christ, showing the fulfillment of Jesus being the descendant of Abraham, which was important to Matthew's readers. But did Peter figure this out on his own? Did he figure it out by his own intellect? Was it his own ability? Well, we look in Matthew's account again for the answer. And Jesus says to him in verse 17 that it's one of revelation. It's one of confession, but it's one of revelation. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. But on this rock, and Jesus is now pointing to himself, if you were there, on this rock, I will build my church. Peter, you're a small stone of belief, but on this rock, I will build my church. And I won't expound that part of the passage right now, because we want to get to this. It's one of revelation. And this is a great view into the mystery of godliness. It is that it is a work from God from beginning to end. Conversion does not come by education, by brainwashing, but by revelation. No one becomes a believer by being forced into it. God opens their understanding, and once this happens, we are so under conviction that if we are asked, we will jump forward as quickly as possible and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter couldn't help himself. He could not put on the brakes because it was revealed unto him who Jesus is. And he stormed the gates. Paul exclaimed, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" when Jesus revealed himself to him. The opening of the soul, the softening of the heart, and because of how hard and corrupt and depraved our hearts are, it is only God that can do this. John chapter 6, verse 47. "No man can come unto the Father except the Father draw him." No man. It's a miracle to have the mind opened. It's not by works of righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not even of yourself, as a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace. Peter, then, as Jesus tells us, is blessed. Blessed are you. And if you understand Jesus to be God in the flesh, if you understand to be Jesus, the Christ of God this morning, it's not because you were smart enough to figure it out. It's because God opened up your understanding. And give glory and praise to God for that, please. And so it is also that this is the only way we can be saved. As the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, says Luke in Acts chapter 4. For there is no other name given amongst but men whereby we must be saved. The confession is the result of a work of God. It is not the cause of our salvation. It is the result of our salvation. It is only those in whom God has worked that this can happen. I want us to turn, holding your place in these places, actually Luke, because we'll jump back there. John chapter 4, 1 John, way in the back. 1 John chapter 4, look at this. Verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, this does not mean that everyone who professes faith is of God. As we compare scripture in Matthew chapter 7, the people cried out to God on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name?" He said, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you cursed." A true confession is marked by what comes afterward. And so then that's why it's important to look at Luke's gospel in this light. Turn back there to chapter 9. Because a confession of faith is not the same as a profession of faith. And so he strictly, verse 21 of Luke chapter 9, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In other words, this confession means that Jesus Christ is a suffering Savior. And he's going to go to the cross. And if you are going to be a disciple, which we're going to explore in the next sermon, then you must, if you're going to be a confessor of Christ, you must suffer with Christ. So Jesus said, you know this, but I don't want you telling anybody what you know. Why? You would think they should tell the whole world. No, because the crowds were blinded and they didn't want to see this part of Christ. They didn't want to confess Christ. They wanted a Christ that would do what they wanted. It was a judgment to them. A judgment. And we'll explain that more. So even though they knew the mystery of his person, yet the fact that he was the promised one, they were not allowed to go around proclaiming it yet. They must wait. And it was because of the Jews' hardness of heart. Application. How can we apply this? It's the most important question that you're going to have to answer. And you must answer it. One way or the other. What do you think of Christ? Do you see him as in accordance with the scriptures? If you look at him as teacher to imitate, as I mentioned before, you are of all men most miserable, for you'll never be able to meet up with those standards, no matter how sincere you are. You cannot see him as one without the other. In other words, he is both Lord and Savior. And how you see him this morning is of eternal importance. If you see him as the people of Israel saw him, then you must spend your eternity in hell. You also have to understand that this kind of confession is total opposite of what everyone else believes. It will not be popular because when you confess Christ, you renounce everything else as the way to God. I come into contact with different people who say, well, we all worship the same God. Different faiths. No, we don't. We don't. Jesus is the only way. He is exclusive to all other ways. He says, I am the way. It is Christ alone whereby we must be saved. No other way. No other name. The world may profess him, but they cannot confess him unless it has been given from above. And by confessing, we are in agreement with all that he requires. The very word confession in the Bible is the word homologeo. And homologeo means to bring into one. That means to come into agreement. To come into agreement. So it's not have you professed Christ, but do you confess that he is exclusively the only one for me? That he is Lord of all. The next question that I wanted to ask you this morning is directly related to those who had all these assumptions about him. But clearly, they were biblically illiterate. They really did not know anything about him at all, when they should have known all about him. And in reality, it's the same with Christianity today. There are many who say they are Christians, but they know very little about him. In fact, they don't know him at all, but they should. And they have every resource that is available to them, and so ignorance is of no excuse. And here's the test. If I were to ask you if you could thoroughly explain the gospel to an unsaved person, would you be able to show them how they can be saved? Would you? Would you be able to explain the gospel clearly to an unsaved person? The doctrine of justification by faith. Can you get that? Can you explain it? And then the other question. How often do you read your Bible? Do you find yourselves reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating upon it? If it's not the case, you may also be like those that were in Jesus' time, because they thought that he was one of the prophets. You might be biblically illiterate, and that's a sad state to be in, especially today, with all of the copies of the scriptures that we have. One reason for the Apostle Paul's success was the fact that he threw everything that they could into knowing the second person of the Godhead. He said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may what? Know him. And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, and that was his purpose. And that's what made the Apostle Paul so successful. So what's your confession? And as John himself wrote, Jesus, he wrote these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 21. So there, the most important question to answer. How will you answer it today? And that is the gospel. We trust that God will use it in your heart, and that maybe you might share that message with someone you love, someone you care about, someone you know. You can share that, right? You can share that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we know that we don't read our Bibles as we should. We do not study as we should. We have so many other things to read, so many other distractions that are in front of us. And we can't use these things as an excuse. We have the Word of God. So please help us. Work in us, we pray, through the Holy Spirit's work, that he might make this message applicable to the human heart today. And if there's anyone here who has just been resting on his profession of faith, Lord, convict them, help them to see that they need to confess Christ and solidly look to the scriptures, that they are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, and that they will be spiritually resurrected even this day. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.